If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the first book in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll be looking at chapter 16. Saving your life by losing your life. And we'll be looking at the last verses in the chapter, the last five verses in the chapter, verses 24 through 28. So Matthew 16, 24 through 28. And as Pastor Chris mentioned, I head a ministry, and if you go on the internet, go to faithalone.org. There are literally hundreds of articles, newsletter and journal articles that are free to download. There's audio, podcasting, etc. We have a free newsletter. This one is Are Esau and Cain in Heaven or Hell? If you're not getting the newsletter, I have some sign-up sheets. You can sign up yourself or someone else. It's free, just like our website, just like the gospel. So take a look, Matthew 16, verses 24 through 28. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Well, everyone wants a full and meaningful life. Everyone is trying to have a life that is significant, a life that has joy, that has meaning, that has purpose. Unfortunately, in our culture today, many people have come to the conclusion such a life doesn't exist. And so they are what we call nihilist, people who believe life has no meaning, it has no purpose, life stinks, and then you die. This is the Kurt Cobain philosophy of life, which ends when you're in your late 20s and taking your own life. Or the Tupac Shakur version of life. You just kind of gangster rap, that sort of thing. Where life really doesn't have any meaning and purpose. But most people, as they get older, they say, look, there's got to be some kind of purpose in life. There's got to be some kind of significance. And people search for it in all the wrong places. They search for it with booze. They search for it with pills. They search for it in things they can shoot up their veins. They search for it in sex. They search for it in all kinds of ways, in money, in power, in prestige. But ultimately, what they need to do is realize that God is the author of a meaningful and significant life. Unfortunately, many people who come to God to find a meaningful and significant life also do so in the wrong way. They miss the point. I know in a church such as this one that you know John 3:16 well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God the Father gave God the Son. For what purpose? That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What does that verse tell us? It tells us that those who simply believe in Jesus are guaranteed they will not be eternally condemned, they will not perish, but they're guaranteed they have, right now, everlasting life. And as one of my seminary professors, Dr. Charles Ryrie of Ryrie Study Bible fame, likes to say, if everlasting life could be lost, well, then it's got the wrong name. Sorry, I didn't have the mic on. If everlasting life could be lost, then it's got the wrong name. Well, the truth of the matter is, John 3:16 doesn't say that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever behaves in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, does it? Yet that's what most people think. Most people in churches around the world today think that if they try hard, if they do their best, if they give their money, if they come to church, if they read their Bible, if they live a transformed life, then ultimately make it into the kingdom. And unfortunately, even though they have good intention, those people are not headed to the kingdom of God, but they're headed to the lake of fire. Because there's no way anyone can get into the kingdom on the basis of their behavior, on the basis of their works. The only way to get into the kingdom of God, the only way to have everlasting life is by faith in Christ. And I know I don't need to tell anyone here that the possibility exists that a person can be born again, have the life of God, have everlasting life, be guaranteed they're going to the kingdom of God, and yet not have a full and meaningful and significant life. Many of us have been there, haven't we? We've had times when we have everlasting life, and yet our lives are not having the sort of significance and meaning that we want. Well, this passage before us today is an antidote to a life that seems to be spinning out of control. It's telling us, how can we have a life that is truly significant? How can we have a life that is meaningful? A life that is joyful? Well, this passage tells us that. Unfortunately, this very passage is used repeatedly to tell people this is how they get into the kingdom of God. This is how they're born again. I can't tell you how many music groups and how many pastors and missionaries I've heard say, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus if you want to go to heaven. Haven't you heard that message? They take it from this passage and from passages like this. Unfortunately, they're not leading people to the kingdom of God. That is works salvation. God offers the free gift. Remember, Jesus said in John chapter 4 to the woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that speaks to you, you'd ask Him and He'd give you living water that would forever quench your thirst. And He went on to explain the living water is the message that He's the Messiah who guarantees eternal life to all who believe in Him. It's the gift of God. The Apostle Paul says the same thing. Well, let's take a look at this passage before us, Matthew 16:24-27. Let's move on to the next slide, please. There's the passage. Keep going. The context shows us that the issue here is not who is born again and who's not. The issue here is following Christ in discipleship. Look back in Matthew 16, back to verses 13 and following. Jesus asked, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they give various answers. Who do you say that I am? And notice Peter's answer in verse 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the purpose statement of John 20:31, which says anyone who believes that, in the biblical sense, has everlasting life. And so what we find here is the Apostle Peter, later to become the Apostle Peter, he is confirming his faith in Jesus as the one who guarantees him eternal life. He said the same basic thing in John chapter 6. And so here he makes the great confession, and notice Jesus' response. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar doesn't mean like a place where you drink. Bar is the word, Aramaic word for son of. So this is Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. What's he saying? God the Father, speaking through the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed to Peter who the Lord Jesus is. And I also say to you that you are Peter, Petros, the Greek word for rock. And on this rock, on this person named Peter, not him, but the faith that he evidenced, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Peter's a born-again man. And Jesus is saying the faith which you're articulating is the faith upon which I'm building my church. And then he says, notice verse 21, by the way, guys, before I come to set up my kingdom and rule and reign, they're going to kill me. Notice verse 21. From that day, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Well, now here he's talking about Calvary. He's telling him he's going to die. And he's talking about Resurrection Sunday, that he's going to be raised on the third day. You would think at this point they would be asking lots of questions, wouldn't you? If you were there, wouldn't you be going, what do you mean? you're Messiah, right? We know that. Messiah is King of Israel. Israel is God's chosen people. You're going to rule from Jerusalem forever and ever. We're going to sit on 12 thrones ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. So, glory time. Right? What are you talking about? Being killed and rising from the... You're not going to die. Are you? What's that? Well, Peter, who's rather forceful, and had just made, by the way, the great confession, now makes one of the greatest blunders in the history of mankind. Imagine you're standing before God in the flesh, and you are about to correct him. Not a good idea. Peter didn't think too much before he said this. In verse 22, Peter took him aside. Why did he take him aside? He didn't want to embarrass him publicly by correcting him. So he takes him aside and began to rebuke him. Did you see that? He's rebuking the Lord of glory, the King of kings and Lord of lords, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Well, Jesus was speaking prophetically. Now Peter's trying to top him. Wrong. This leads to the Lord Jesus saying, "Get behind me, Satan." The word Satan means adversary. And Peter is here speaking as an adversary of the plan of God. For if the Lord Jesus did not go to the cross, there would be no redemption, there would be no kingdom, there would be no everlasting life, there would be no rulership for the apostles or for anyone who persevered in their faith. So he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." You see, in verse 23, before we even get to 24 to 28, we see the key principle of discipleship. Mindset. 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 Do I look at things from a secular perspective, from a worldly perspective, from a me-centered perspective? Or do I look at things from a biblical perspective, from a godly perspective, from a global perspective, looking at the whole flow of history, not just saying, well, what's going to be best for me over the next 15 minutes or the next few days or the next few weeks or months or years, but what's best for the kingdom of God and what's best for me eternally? Because you see, although every believer has everlasting life, the fullness of that life, or lack thereof, is going to depend on what we do with these few years we get in this life. And when you're young, it seems like, wow, you're bulletproof, you're invincible, you're going to live forever. I mean, you're never going to get old. And then all of a sudden, somehow, you find yourself age 55, and you're like, how'd that happen? I mean, I just remember when I graduated from UC Irvine, and it was like yesterday, and now I'm 55. How does that happen? I don't know. My mother's 95. She doesn't know how it happened. It just kind of jumped up at her, you know? And that's the way it is with people. But truth is, if the Lord tarries in coming, we're all going to die. And all that we have and all the possessions we lay up, all going to go to somebody else. Mostly it's going to go to Uncle Sam. Or the state of California, if you live here. Terminator may get it. But in any regard, what the Lord now goes on to say is about discipleship. Let's move to the next slide, please. Misunderstanding this passage actually results in works salvation. Many people look at this passage and they think, I've got to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Christ. They think the salvation spoken of in verse 15 is getting into heaven, is eternal salvation from hell. And so they think they've got to give up their life in order to get eternal life. And so they're going through life like the Muslims who will beat themselves on the back with whips and chains, or who will blow themselves up trying to get themselves into the kingdom of God. Or like the people from all the religions of the world who are trying to work their way to God, aren't they? And sadly, many people in Christianity are just like that. And the problem is, they misunderstand the Scriptures. I've been down here in San Diego for a meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society, and on Thursday I presented a paper on the fact that when we evangelize, our evangelism must be exegetically sound. That word exegetically means it must be consistent with the Word of God. And what I showed is, if our evangelism is not consistent with the evangelism of Jesus, then we've got a problem, right? And where do we find the evangelism of Jesus? In the fourth gospel, in the Gospel of John, whose purpose, according to John 20, 30, and 31, is to lead the unbeliever to faith in Christ and eternal life. It's the only book written to the unbeliever. If we understood John 3:16, when we came to this passage, we would say, you know, I need to meditate on what this passage is about because it can't contradict John 3:16. It can't contradict John 6:35. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. It can't contradict, for example, John 6:47. He who believes in me has everlasting life. So if we understood the ministry of Jesus in the fourth gospel, then when we came to the first gospel, we would say, oh, wait a minute. Now, I've already noticed that this is a discipleship passage. This isn't a justification passage. And secondly, the Lord is talking to a born-again man, the Apostle Peter, about following him and about his right mindset. Like Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? Yeah, renewing of your minds. And this mind renewal is what results in transformed behavior. Unfortunately, many people go the other way around. I'm going to transform my behavior and then hope my thinking follows. No, it's the other way around. I've got to think right in order to get my behavior to follow. And a legalistic sort of working my way to God mentality does not produce the holiness of God. What it produces is holier-than-thou people who are not holier-than-thou, but who try to convince themselves that they are. And I know I was there for many, many years until I finally recognized the truth of John 3:16. And once someone shared that with me as a senior at UC Irvine, I finally got it. And I finally recognized that by faith in Jesus, that's the only way anyone has everlasting life, and I have it. Move to the next slide. Discipleship, not eternal life, is costly. Look at verse 24. In verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, did you see that? Come after me. Coming after Jesus is a discipleship concept. Coming to Jesus is an evangelism concept. John 6:35. Coming after Jesus is following him in discipleship. He says, here's what you're supposed to do. Let him deny himself. What is it Peter didn't do when he heard Jesus say, I'm going to die? He didn't deny himself. Take up your cross. What is it that Peter didn't do when he heard Jesus say, I'm going to die? He didn't take up his cross because Peter knew, hey, if they kill my Lord and my Master, what are they going to do to me? Duh, they're going to kill me too, which is exactly what happened. All of the apostles except for the Apostle John were martyred for their faith. Church tradition says Peter was crucified upside down, because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified right side up like his Lord. But the truth is, taking up your cross is taking up that which ultimately is detrimental to me in the short run. Something which costs me something in the short run. And follow me. Jesus is on the path to Calvary. Follow him. Well, how do we do that? We lay down our lives for others. We deny ourselves. We take up our crosses. This is something which is costly. Now, of course, this self-denial and this taking up your cross is not going out of our way to self-abuse, which is sadly something which happens in many of the religions of the world, including Christianity. Self-flagellation is something people have done in Christianity before as well. they've done all kinds of things, depriving themselves of sleep, depriving themselves of food, depriving themselves of all kinds of things. Now, of course, a short-term fast is one thing, but people who think they're somehow buying their way into heaven by fasting is a crazy notion. Or that they're somehow buying their way into heaven by depriving themselves of sleep, or depriving themselves of proper clothing, or proper shelter, or whatever. The point is, there's plenty of self-denial to do without going out of your way to make up some kind of self-denial. There's plenty of taking up your cross without beating yourself. Because as we follow Christ on the path of discipleship, we're going to be faced with needs and opportunities around us every single day. Even if it's something as simple as driving on the freeway, which here in Southern California is not so simple. I mean, it's like NASCAR out there or something. I don't know, but it's exciting. It's exciting in Texas, too, but it seems even more exciting. I drove from San Diego to L.A. on Friday to see my mother, and then this morning I drove from L.A. down to here. And it's kind of exciting. And you get opportunities to deny yourself as you're driving on the road, don't you? Or to help the other person deny themselves. And hopefully we're the person that's willing to give in, willing to let up. Let's move to the next one. Discipleship pays wonderful rewards. That's verses 25 through 27. Notice what the Lord says. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Now, a lot of people see the word save in the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, and they think this is talking about heaven and hell. If you do a concordance study, and I welcome and encourage everyone here to do that, in the Old Testament, you won't find a single example where save refers to a person being born again. It just isn't there. And in the New Testament, two-thirds of the time, salvation refers to salvation from some sort of problem in this life or salvation that results in enhanced eternal life in the life to come. But only a third of the time is it referring to being born again, like John 3:17, or Ephesians 2:5, or Ephesians 2:8. There are some examples where being saved is equivalent to having eternal life, but that's only about a third of the time in the New Testament. Here, clearly, save means delivering or gaining. And he says, for whoever desires to save or gain his life will lose it. In other words, Peter, if you cling to your life and you say, I'm not willing to deny myself, I'm not willing to follow the Lord Jesus, I'm not willing to take up my cross, then you're going to lose your life. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In other words, if you do lay down your life, deny yourself, take up your cross, you're going to actually find your life. Now, this is what we call a paradox. On the one hand, it doesn't make sense. What do you mean I've got to give up my life to gain my life? And that if I cling to my life, I lose my life. Well, have you ever known a real stingy person that wouldn't give up anything? That's what this verse is talking about. If you cling to your life and you're not willing to let it go, then what do you become? A stingy prune. A dried up, shriveled up person that really has no compassion for those around. Do you know people who are extremely giving and sharing and caring? Well, those people are giving of their time, they're giving of their money, they're giving of their talent to other people all the time. And yet, what do they find? These are people we all admire, don't we? Aren't these the kind of people we say, they've really got a full life? But yet they've laid their life down over and over again. Isn't that what parenting is about? Laying down your life so that you can build up your children and giving of your time, your talent, your treasure so that your children can mature and grow, come to faith in Christ and then live godly lives and be people who will be rulers in the life to come if they follow Christ and serve Him faithfully. He then says in verse 26, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You see the word soul in verse 26, it occurs twice. It's the same word as the word life in verse 25. I'm using the New King James. The problem is, it's the same Greek word in all four places. If we put the Greek word in there, it's the word psyche. We talk about psyching someone out, that's the word. For whoever desires to save his psyche will lose it. But whoever loses his psyche for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own psyche? Or what will a man give in exchange for his psyche? The psyche is the inner self, the psuche in Greek. It's the inner self. And the point is this. If you are a stingy person who is not giving and sharing, then your inner self shrivels up. You lose it. And the same thing, if you're a giving, generous person, then your inner self is growing and expanding and it becomes abundant. Now, ultimately, as we're going to see, the Lord is looking to the life to come, although it has application here and now. What He's saying is, if you lay down your life now, you're going to have a full life in the life to come. And we see that in verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to His works. The rewards He's talking about are after this life. Even though there's also the parallel biblical teaching that God blesses us now, although it's not necessarily going to be the Lamborghini or the $5 million house right on the ocean or whatever. It's going to be the abundant life now. But He's promising us eternal rewards and ruling with Him in the life to come. Let's look at the next slide. Here's two examples of men who I think perfectly illustrate verse 26. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? That would be these two presidents, Richard Nixon and Bill Clinton. They had the whole world. If you're the president of the United States, you essentially are the king of the world. You have all the power and all the prestige of the dominant country on planet Earth today. All the perks that go along with it. And once you step down, you're going to have Secret Service for life and a large income for life, and you can go out and give a speech and get $1 million and this sort of thing. You're set up for life, and you're on top of the world. Both of these men were on top of the world, yet in 1974, Richard Nixon resigned in disgrace. And what meant so much to him was his legacy, and his legacy was tarnished. Bill Clinton was impeached by the House. The Senate didn't follow through with that, so he stayed in office. But again, the thing that meant so much to him was his legacy, and he lost it. Now, both of these men may well have been born-again people. I believe, based on reading about Bill Clinton, that Bill Clinton indeed came to faith in Christ. He was at Emmanuel Baptist Church, and testimony that he believed in Jesus, knew he had eternal life. I'm not sure about Richard Nixon, haven't read enough about him, but both of these men may well be born again. And yet, unless President Clinton turns his life around and starts denying himself and taking up his cross and following Christ, unfortunately, this man who had all the power in this life will not be a ruler in the life to come. If he's a born again man, he'll be in the kingdom because you can't lose eternal life, but he'll miss out on that. Same thing with President Nixon, unless at the end of his life he was following Christ in discipleship. Isn't it sad to think that a person could have all this power and all this prestige and all this giftedness and ability and yet forfeit it on the altar of ego, on me first, on I'm going to grab for everything I can. Sad. Let's move to the next slide. Here are some examples of some people who went the other way. Of course, we have the apostles Peter and Paul who certainly laid down their lives and certainly will be full of life in the life to come. Here's a picture of Fanny Crosby. I believe she wrote the text to over 6,000 of our hymns. She was blind and a wonderful, godly person. I expect to see her having one of the biggest mansions in the kingdom, and I hope I can visit her. This guy looks like Fidel Castro, but actually, that's C.T. Studd. And C.T. Studd was a man from the middle of the 1800s, about 1850, and he was from one of the richest families in all of England. He was a terrific athlete. He played cricket, which was the precursor to baseball, and he was one of the best cricket players in the world. He was one of what was called the Cambridge Seven. He graduated from one of the greatest universities in the world, Cambridge University. If he had stayed in England, he would have been a very wealthy man, and who knows how high he could have gone in the government. But instead, he and his wife gave away almost all, 100% of his wealth, and he became a missionary in China and India, and at the end of his life, in inland Africa. At age 70, he went to inland Africa at a time when Africa was not well-developed and the risk of death was extremely high, and of course, he did die there in inland Africa. But this man laid down his life. Fanny Crosby laid down her life, and these are people who are good models for us. Let's move to the next one. Now, the reason this is tough to apply is three things. First of all, you can only apply Scripture correctly if you understand the Scriptures correctly, right? So somebody who thinks this is an evangelistic passage is not going to apply it correctly. They're going to end up trying to work their way to heaven, and guess how they evangelize? Here's how they evangelize. I don't know where I'm going when I die, and if you have 10 minutes, I can help you not know where you're going when you die. But if you try real hard, maybe you'll make it. That's what I'm doing. Follow my example. It leads to wonderful insecurity and despair. But hey, at least, you know, maybe we'll be good enough. No, that's sad. And if we understand it correctly, we'll understand it in light of the Gospel of John, in light of the context, we'll realize it's a discipleship context, and we'll realize, verse 28, by the way, that what happened is, a week later, Peter, James, and John saw the Lord Jesus transfigured. That's Matthew 17, the first verses up to about verse 13. And the Lord Jesus was transfigured. They saw His glory, and they realized that's the glory that those who deny themselves, take up their crosses, and follow Him will share in the life to come. Now, of course, we'll all have joy forever in the kingdom. But sharing in the glory of Christ is sharing in His reign, and how much we share in His reign depends on how faithful we are. But we must endure in our confession of Christ and living for Christ in order to rule it all. Otherwise, the amount of glory we would share in would be limited, greatly limited. And so the second reason this is difficult is because we still have the flesh. And so we're constantly going to be tempted to say, me first. We're constantly tempted to say, no, I'm not going to let this person in. No, I'm not going to change lanes. No, I am not going to spend time with this person who needs time with me. I want to do this over here. No, I'm not going to turn off the TV. No, I'm going to fish 40 hours a week. I don't care if that means I have no time for my family or for church or anything else. Needless to say, even if there's a lot of things that are not sinful, if you're doing those things to the exclusion of ministering and helping other people, then you're not denying yourself. You're not taking up your cross and you're not following Christ. And the third reason it's difficult is because we have so many forces in the world today trying to get us to put ourselves first, don't we? To not be concerned about other people. To not lay down our lives. The world thinks verse 25 is idiocy. Whoever desires to deliver or save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. They think, no, stomp on everybody you can. Grab what you can get. Steal, lie, cheat, it doesn't matter. Just get what you can. Make your miserable life a little less miserable. and then you die. And that leads to people who are greatly, greatly depressed. Let's move to the next one. The great paradox, and by the way, I don't know where this apple is, but I like it. See? It's a green apple on the outside, and it's an orange on the inside. I think you can get it here in Southern California, probably at Trader Joe's. But anyway, the great paradox is the only way to fully enjoy life now and forever, eternal life now and forever, is to give it away. If you want to maximize your life now, You've got to give it away. If you want to maximize the life you'll experience forever, you've got to give your life away now. It's not so hard to understand, but it's hard to do unless we have the right mindset. Unless we have been mindful of the things of God, verse 23. Let's go to the last slide. Okay. So in conclusion, what we need to realize is that God has given us everlasting life. And this life is not something which is static, but it's something which can mature and grow and become more abundant. If you're a competitive person and you like to compete in things, or you like to have an achievement, or you like a raise at work, or you like a bonus at work, or you like some sort of medal when you compete in a competition, or some medal for the military, or you just like to have your parents pleased with you, or your spouse pleased with you, or whatever, and I think that's all of us, then we need to realize there's a day coming when every Christian will appear before the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do, to some of us, He will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Those are the ones who have served Christ. And the heart of serving Christ is laying down our lives. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Christ. So as you're faced with choices throughout the day, think to yourself, you know, if I give a little here, what I'm actually doing is gaining. This helps me. And the more you practice what God is talking about here, what the Lord Jesus talks about here, the easier it gets to keep on laying down your life for others. Because you realize that God's word is true and you reap the benefits now and in the life to come. So everlasting life, it's a free gift by faith in Jesus. The moment you believe in Him, you're secure forever. And if you later decide you want to go to hell, too bad. But abundance of life, come to this passage. Follow Christ. Follow the one who went to the cross. As John says in 1 John 3, verse 16, that He laid down His life for us, therefore we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren.